So let's pray and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning as your people. We thank you for the kindness that you've shown to us in this conference. We thank you for the way that you've called us out of darkness and into light. And we thank you also for the specific callings that you've given to us as teachers and administrators and board members and parents. Father, we have a delightful task in front of us. And we admit that everything on our plate comes from you. And so we thank you for it. We pray that you'd give us clarity of mind as we seek to think about bringing up our children faithfully this morning. We pray that you would help us to understand accurately how we should do that in light of your word. And we pray that you would be pleased by the finish of this conference. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we are truly blessed to be at a conference such as this. This is probably the only place in the country where you can come and from this very podium hear about such topics as Beowulf and baseball and beer. And we've had more than maybe some of us expected on all three of those topics thus far. But those aren't things that I'm planning on addressing this morning. I'm here to talk to you about a certain self-imposed affliction that we moderns have, and that I think particularly we in classical Christian schools also suffer from this ailment. It's not something that we are immune to in any way, shape, or form. And the primary thing that I'm speaking of is idolatry. You see, we are very tempted to worship the creation instead of the Creator. We're very inclined toward defining God according to our likes. And so when it comes to considering what God is like and what we should be like based on our imitation of Him, I think oftentimes we tend to pick and choose those things which delight us and which please us and which would make us most happy to serve that God that we've created by our own definition. And one outworking of this idolatry is the fact that we Christians hate hatred. Now, Stoics claim to hate the emotion or hate the hatred that they hate with. They neglect or they deny emotion, and they do it with hatred at the same time. Those who preach tolerance hate intolerance. And we Christians, I think very clearly, just simply hate the idea of hatred. And when we do that, we end up losing two things. We end up losing a biblical understanding of what love is, but we also lose the biblical category of hatred. And it's my understanding, the way that I've seen things, is that we tend to substitute one item in for love and one item in for hatred that we think covers both bases and really eliminates both instead. And it's what we call nice. Far too many of us are nice. We have too many nice teachers and too many nice students. And too many of us are nice, but we don't love. And we're nice, and we fail to hate the way which we ought to. But we smother our children and we smother our schools with a thick, saccharine layer of Christian niceness, which we think qualifies as charity somehow, or qualifies as love somehow, biblically defined. But it does not do those things. And so I'd like you to consider there are many nice men in the Christian church today. And I think primarily we see this problem in men. Men are leaders in the church, and we're very, very nice. There are men who are warm, and they're tender-hearted, and they're transparent, and they're fuzzy and accepting and affirming, and they're the sorts of guys that would give you a hug in a wink. Okay, but you look at their wives, and you say, you know, here's a nice guy, and you look at his wife, and his wife is bitter and discontent and unhappy. And you look at his children, and his children are disobedient and rebellious and purple hair and red goatee and holes and jewelry dangling from every possible spot on their body. And you think, how did this happen? He's such a nice guy. Why is his wife like this? Why is his wife so untended? Why is his wife so discontent with everything? With the homeschooling that she has to do and the curriculum choices that she's having to make and the rigor that she's having to apply at home on her own. And why did his children turn out like this when he's such a nice guy? And we end up with, oftentimes with two extremes. We either have children who have completely gone off the deep end, or we have children, and I think this is even worse, we have children who are nice just like their fathers, and that's almost scarier. Because the masculinity of these children who are imitating their nice fathers is at ground zero. They have been feminized. And so as we dive into this topic of hatred, covenant hatred, I'd like to define what I mean. By hatred, I mean opposition with a whole heart. Okay? Now, many of us understand synonyms for hatred. We know that hatred means to abhor or to loathe or despise or detest. It means that you disdain something. But it's opposition. It's a deep-seated, heartfelt opposition to something, which is the hatred that I'm aiming at. And you may have heard these nice men. C.S. Lewis talks about nice men as men without chests. Doug Wilson talks about nice men like this as men without backbones, invertebrates. But whatever you think these men are missing, and it's one thing or another, whatever these nice men are missing, they've lost the categories of a biblical, deep-seated love of righteousness and a biblical, deep-seated opposition and hatred of sin. And that's something that I think we need to recover, and we in classical Christian education need to hold to strongly. As a metaphor, we could see love defined as, hatred defined as love's foil. There are similarities between love and hatred, and yet they're foils of each other. They show opposite actions and emotions. But I think the best way to define love is and hatred is simply as an attribute of God. When we want to understand what goodness is, if someone says, what is goodness really? At the heart of it, how do we know whether something is good or evil? Our definition of goodness is God. Right, there's no standard which is above God by which we evaluate whether He's been good or not in His actions. God is the very definition of goodness. If we want to understand mercy, then we should turn to God and say, how does God treat His people? And that's our definition of mercy. And it's like this with all of God's attributes. And the thing that many of us fail to grasp is that hatred is an attribute of God. And we're very fond of teaching our students in our classrooms the attributes of God, and yet hatred never makes the list. Have you ever thought about that? We talk about omniscience and omnipresence, and we talk about God's aseity and His eminence, and we talk about God's goodness and His mercy and His righteousness and His holiness, and things like hatred and wrath and jealousy are almost never there. And I would present that part of this is because we are redefining God as a tame lion. We are redefining God as some sort of a deity that we can stick into a cage and put in our corner of our room or the corner of our house in order to bless us and prosper us and make us pleased and do well. But a God who is contained at the same time. Well, our God hates certain things and certain people. Our God is jealous. Our God has wrath. And when we come to understand Him, these are elements which must be in place in order for us to understand Him accurately. We do not have a nice God. Psalm 11, 5 and 6 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. I think that we need to understand, when we start redefining God according to our own likes, we are the wicked. We are those who God is opposed to. When we seek to change His nature and His attributes based on what we would like to see Him be and who we would like to see Him be. And so the thing that we need to understand is, hatred is not a sin. Love is not necessarily obedience, and hatred is not necessarily a sin. It all depends on the object of your love, or the object of your hatred. We can see in Ezekiel 35, where God pronounces judgment upon Edom, He pronounces judgment for two reasons. He says, "Because you have had an ancient hatred, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. As I live, says the Lord, I will prepare for you blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you." Edom is condemned for two things. The first is that they have hated. They have an ancient hatred of God's people, and they're condemned for their hatred. But they're also condemned because they have not hated. They have not hated shedding innocent blood. And so we see that it's a sin to hate, and it's a sin not to hate. And we're told to love not the world or the things of the world. It's a sin to love if you're loving the wrong things, and it's a sin not to love if you're not loving the right things. And so it all depends on the object of our hatred. Now, with that as our basis, why should we hate? Why should Christians be the best haters? And also, why should Christians be the best lovers? Comes with this hand in hand. Well, first of all, because God does. God is our Father, and He hates certain things and certain people, and we're clearly commanded to imitate Him. And this is something that we see with our very young kids. One of the ways that we want to teach students in the elementary is through imitation. And so we're teaching them to look at examples and to follow them. But one thing that we need to grasp in all of this is that that's something that children do without needing to be told. Right? Part of the reason we have such high standards for our teachers in classrooms is because, as Chris Schlecht has said a number of times now, that the students are enrolled in the teacher much more than they are enrolled in the curriculum. They're watching their teacher and imitating him. They're watching their teacher and imitating her. And for many of us, this terrifies us because we realize that we're sinners and that we make mistakes in front of the classroom oftentimes. And our students are busy about watching and paying attention, and then they imitate. They're following our example. But God commands us to imitate Him. The second reason that we should hate is because God directly commands us to do so. In Psalm 97, verse 10, the psalmist David tells us, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." And so that comes to us. Do you love the Lord? You who love the Lord, hate evil. You should be about the business of hating those things which God hates. And then the third reason which we ought to hate is something that I'm just fascinated by and I have much to learn about. But it's that hatred is central, or should be central, to classical Christian education. You see, we're about the business of teaching our students to dine with wisdom. And we talked about that yesterday. We hold to the fact that wisdom can't be downloaded. Wisdom doesn't come on a CD-ROM or a zip drive disc. Wisdom doesn't come through a tube. You can't take wisdom out of one head and stick it in another head. Okay, which is just to say that students aren't vessels, they're not pitchers to be filled up directly. They need to dine with wisdom in order to acquire her. They need to court wisdom in order to become wise. But in light of this, we all know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? We've read that in Proverbs. And so we know that our schools are all about the acquisition of wisdom, and we understand that wisdom begins with fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which means that when you have a a heartfelt, deep-seated, thorough understanding and fear of God, then you're ready to begin. Okay, that's the starting line for wisdom. But you can't enter into courting wisdom without fearing God first. The thing that fascinates me is that wisdom tells us in Proverbs 8:13, remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then wisdom tells us, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Okay? It's Proverbs 8:13. You know Proverbs. In chapter 1, we hear wisdom speak to us. And then she's silent for a number of chapters. And you hear about wisdom and you hear about the adulteress. But then it's not until chapter 8 when wisdom speaks again. And here she is. Wisdom speaks and she says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate, she says. And then she goes on to say later in the chapter, all those who hate me love death. And so we come to see that that we have two choices. You can fear God, which is the beginning of wisdom, and which requires the fear of the Lord means to hate evil, which is inextricably connected there, where the pursuit of wisdom is attached or sewn together with fearing God and with hating evil in such a way that you can't have one without the other. You cannot be wise unless you fear God, and you cannot fear God unless you hate evil. Or you can choose to love evil, which means you don't fear God, which means you end up with foolishness. But oftentimes we as Christians want a third way. We want to say, well, can't we just avoid this hatred category altogether and be friendly? You know, can't we be nice and kind all the time and not have to have this distinction between love and hatred? And so we refuse to hate at all. But remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If someone says, I don't want to hate, that's exhibit A, that they are despising the instruction of the Lord. Because aren't we told here that to fear God means to hate evil? So there's no way to avoid hatred. It's simply a matter of hating what God hates, the way that God hates it. And so as we pursue these things, it is interesting to find out that wisdom is not, you know, again, wisdom can't be downloaded, but wisdom also is not a simple factor when you consider, well, do you have a quick mind, or how good of a memory do you have, or how much of your Bible do you have packed away? Wisdom is more an issue of the emotions than it is of pure, raw intellect. Those who are wise love the right things and the right people. Those who are wise hate the right things and the right people. And so wisdom is a matter of love and hatred and fear instead of so much retention. And oftentimes we focus on how much can we pack away and how much can our students regurgitate on a test. Now, tests aren't bad. Okay, we need tests, and they're important for us to use accurately. But that's not the business of wisdom primarily. The business of wisdom is teaching your students what to love and what to hate. The business of education is involved in this sort of an understanding of the world, love and hatred and fear. And so how do we do this? And if you say, well, all right, I'm convinced we ought to be hating certain things. How should we do that? Well, we should imitate God. How does God do this? And so first of all, what does God imitate? Well, we know, I think we'd all agree that God hates sin. In Deuteronomy 12:31, we see that God hates idolatry. Psalm 45:7 says Christ loves righteousness and hates wickedness. It talks about Christ loving righteousness, hating wickedness, and therefore God has blessed him. Proverbs 13:5 says a righteous man hates lying. Proverbs 28:16, a ruler who hates covetousness will prolong his days. And Revelation 2:6, we see that the church of Ephesus is commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So we know clearly, and I don't think there's any disagreement on this point, Christians would say, look, God hates sin. There's no denying that. And we ought to as well. And so as we begin, the first thing which you ought to hate is you ought to hate sin. And with hatred, you always start at home. Okay? In all these things, you start with your own sin. You hate your own sin first. And we've all heard the old adage, God hates the sin, but He loves the sinner. Okay? Now, is that true biblically? Is it that God hates sin, but He loves that person committing the sin? So if someone slips out into the alley out back and knifes somebody, is God loving the murderer, but hating the actual sin that he's committing at the same time? Well, the only way that we can answer questions like this is to turn to the Scriptures and say, God, what are you like? Are we defining you according to our own likes? Have we created a God which is not the God of the Bible, but which is this tame God of ours, which affirms us constantly in order to make us feel good about ourselves? Or have we understood Him correctly? And so when we turn to the Scriptures, Psalm 5, verse 5 says, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Psalm 11:5 says, "God tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Psalm 139, verse 21. God says, "Do I not hate them?" Or no, actually, this is David. David says, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Is that something that we have as part of our agenda for our students? Do we want them to hate the enemies of God with a perfect hatred? I think oftentimes it's not even on our radar screens. Okay? We want our students to be nice, but teach them to hate? It's antithetical to what we're trying to do, we think, in education. Proverbs 6:16. "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." We're told that God hates sin, and we're also told that God hates sinners. And quite honestly, this offends us. And why should it? Because that's us. Right? We're the sinners. That means God hates sin, and when you're sinning, God hates you. Presently. He is opposed to you. And yet we believe this when we read other passages. We know that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we affirm that on one hand, but we say, well, God doesn't hate, does He really? Because that would mean me. Yes, God hates sin, and when we are sinning, God hates us. And without the gospel, this is devastating, because this means that we're under the wrath of God, and there's no hope, and there's no escape. And so we're doomed. And people would say, but wait a minute, aren't we supposed to love our enemies? You know, what about Matthew? What about when Jesus talks about loving your enemies and doing good unto those that curse you? Well, Matthew 5:43-48, we see Jesus saying, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And I'd like to work backwards through that that section. We're told to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect, which simply means imitate God. See the way God is? That's what you ought to be like. And when we're offended by what we see in the Scriptures, when we're offended by what we read about God, what's our temptation? Well, it's to redefine. It can't mean that. We've got to turn this into some other sort of an understanding. There's got to be another take on this somehow so that we can grasp God in our own special way so that He is gentle and kind and tame. But God is not this way. We are to imitate Him in the way that He loves and in the way that He hates. But how does God love His enemies? We know that David hates the enemies of God and makes the enemies of God his own enemies. And he hates them with a perfect hatred. How is it that God loves His enemies? Well, in this passage, we're told, let me see where we are here, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God bestows common grace toward even His enemies. The rain falls on their fields, the sunshine shines on their grass and makes it grow. God shows His common grace toward those, even those who hate Him and despise Him. And we ought to do the same. We ought to be charitable. We ought to be kind. We ought to be gracious to those who are our enemies. And our enemies should be those who are God's enemies. And so that means you shouldn't trip them in the hallway. You shouldn't be rude to them in discussions. We ought not to be painting graffiti on government schools because we know that government schools are opposed to God and in certain senses are certainly His enemies because of what they're teaching and what they're doing to children there and the stumbling that they do to young ones within their hallways. We ought to bestow common grace the way that God bestows common grace to those who are His enemies. And yet at the same time, we should be opposed to them. God is opposed to those who sin. And yet God pours out His common grace upon all. And here we see that love and hatred are not mutually exclusive. We see that we're commanded to love our enemies and we're commanded to be opposed to our enemies. We should love them and we should hate them righteously with a perfect love and a perfect hatred. And they should take place simultaneously when we're dealing with our enemies. And it's something that requires wisdom in order for us to accomplish this. Now, what difference should this make? You think, wow, what in the world are you going to do with this concept in your classroom? How should this apply? Well, first of all, something I've mentioned already is that hatred begins at home. Some of you will go away from a talk like this thinking, I didn't like that. We weren't laughing during that talk, Whitling. And it's because it rubbed me the wrong way and bothered me, and I don't like it. And you didn't talk about the mercy of God and the grace of God and the substitutionary death of Christ. Look, we affirm all of those things. We're Christians. But we tend to gravitate toward the cuddliness of life. We spend all of our time wanting to be petted for crying out loud by God. And so we focus on defining Him according to the way we would like Him to treat us. But we neglect clear commands and clear descriptions of Him in the Scriptures that are contrary to our ideal of what we think the Creator should be like. And so He should bring us up short. So hatred begins at home is the first application. Anyone in here who is not offended by what I've said, if you are empowered, you know, if you think, yes, this is the sort of thing I need to hear, more hatred in our school. Well, then you're the one, probably, who needs to begin at home. Those who are quick to hate, those who run off to battle swinging things at family members and swinging things at brothers and sisters in Christ are often those with the biggest log in both eyes. Okay? And here they come, the logs are going back and forth to hit anybody they can. And oftentimes, it's the most amazing thing, and Doug has said this before, that when someone becomes reformed, you know, you ought to tie them up for the first 5 years of their reformed life. Because it's the truth. Oftentimes we get a hold of the doctrine of grace and we chase our family members around with it, trying to slay them with grace, for crying out loud. And we wonder why they're not converting. Are you busy hating that? And if you're not, you have no business looking anywhere else, because hatred starts at home. And so you ought to begin by hating your own sin. Now, hatred with them, children. It is a very interesting thing to see how well children imitate their parents. And it's a wonderful way that they've been built by God. But when I talk to sixth graders about these things, you know, hatred and love, I can put on the board, is hatred a sin? And how many sixth graders do you think are... How have we been taught? We have been taught that hatred is a wicked, evil thing which we ought to root out of our lives. You don't hate. Hatred is bad. And I said, love is good. Everybody knows love is good. And we don't consider, well, Mr. Whitling, what do you mean? Loving what? Hating what? It all depends on the object. And yet our sixth graders are a good example of their parents. They've been taught that hatred is evil and that love is good, and it doesn't matter what it is that you're hating or what it is that you're loving. And so we need to start teaching our children the antithesis between light and dark, between good and evil, between faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And so some practical ways that we should do this, first of all, is we need to teach our children to inflict wounds on their friends. To injure their friends. And Patch referred to this earlier in the conference. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Our children are not good friends, by and large. They do not understand what this means. That a friend inflicts wounds at certain times and does not plaster a friend with kisses all of the time. Kisses are a curse at certain times and a blessing at other times. It's just like love and hatred. And so when are the times when they should inflict a wound? Well, if students are out at recess, if you've got a group of boys that are out up on the playground and they're playing catch with a baseball and they're having a good time, and they come in and they start talking about what happened last weekend, and one of the young men says, "Oh, you guys will never believe what happened on Saturday. Well, you know that history test that we took last week that I bombed on Friday? Well, when I got home, my mom grounded me from watching the TV for 2 weeks just because I failed that test. Can you believe what she does to me? It's simply persecution at my house." and oftentimes, what's the response from the guys? "Oh yeah, man, that's pretty rough." But what does hatred look like, or what does what's a loving response from one of these young men out at recess? It's "Will you shut up? You're about the biggest whiner I've heard all week. Get your body over there and catch the ball." And we think, "Shut up?" We're more offended by someone saying the words "shut up" than we are by a young man who's despising his mother. It offends us. Those words "shut up," those are bad words, Whitling. We don't want our children saying those words. Let them be disrespectful to their parents all they want, but don't say any bad words. Oftentimes, our children need to be the ones who tell a friend, "Knock it off, cut it out, grow up a little bit," as though it was your mother's fault that you failed the stinking test. And then go catch the ball. Okay? This is the common grace. It's not "shut up, get out of my face. You're an icky person because you've disrespected your mother." You know, oftentimes the kids who have learned from their nice fathers are the scariest of them all. The kids who have learned from their nice fathers are in the same conversation, and they hear the young man say, "My mom, she's so mean. I can't stand being around her." And the nice kid thinks, "He's disrespecting his mother," and then runs off to the recess duty to, you know, just tell on what has happened. We think, "Oh my, please grow up and be a friend and knock him in the teeth and then tell him to go and play the game." Hold your brother accountable for crying out loud, but not in such a way that you're terrified of the sin or you're scared of the way the person smells now after he's made that statement. And this is simply loving your brother. This is love in community. We also don't want students on the other end of the spectrum who are telling everybody to shut up every time they don't like what they've heard. Okay? So we don't praise you because you say shut up necessarily. But this is wisdom in young men. We want to teach them what to love and what to hate and how to do it effectively. Something that I've been amazed by this past year in sixth grade is I've had a few girls in sixth grade that have shown me the difference between masculinity and femininity in this very area of shutting a brother or sister down when they're running amok with their mouths. And I think for young men, pushing them, telling them to knock it off, telling them to shut up, don't say those things is very appropriate. But I think for young ladies, it's a different ball game. I don't think we want our young ladies, pushing anybody into the lockers. I don't think we want the physical contact or the sharp edge that can be there. I think with a young lady, we want them to be tactful and creative and effective in the way that they turn a conversation. This is something that Nancy Wilson does very, very well, and that my wife is diligently seeking to learn and imitate in her. Ladies, how many times have you been in a conversation with other ladies? And this isn't at the playground, right? This is at the fellowship dinner, whatever it happens to be at church. And one lady starts talking about her husband in a way that she ought not to. She's being disrespectful to her husband. She's describing all of his failings and all of his weak points and what a difficult time she's having respecting him and loving him. And all the other ladies in the group, you're thinking, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? How do I respond to this? Well, I don't think you should say, you need to shut up. Although, that would be better than not doing anything at all or milking it, as sometimes happens. Sometimes, tell me, that's tough. Tell me more about it. And you pull more out of them that way. I think for a godly young woman, godly lady, can turn a conversation in such a way that everybody thinks, wait a minute, we weren't talking about that. And all of a sudden they're off on another topic. They're off with a very gentle rebuke, with a gracious, that's not where you ought to be going with your tongue at this particular time. And that's something that we don't know how to do as adults. But it's something which we ought to be about the business of in teaching our young ladies how to graciously guide a conversation toward faithfulness in God. And all it is loving a sister in Christ. It's being gracious to a sister in Christ. And so girls and gossip. Another example. If there are, and I alluded to this yesterday, out at recess, The young men in your schools should be looking out for the young ladies. The boys, and this will be messy at first, but you take the good with the bad. The boys should see the girls and should know how to treat them in their school. They need to know that you don't push girls around. You don't pull girls. You don't you're not rough with girls. You don't sit on girls. And this starts, We had kindergartners this year. It's a boy sitting on a girl up at recess. And he just comes and say, look, that's not how you treat a lady. You don't sit on them. It's a foreign concept. I think, oh, really? You don't sit on them? Not at school, you don't. And so they need to be taught how to treat a young woman. But they also need to be taught how to respond to a situation where a sister is not being treated the way she should. What do you do? And this requires wisdom. If there's another boy who's pulling a girl around by her ponytail and she's not pleased with the situation, how do you respond as a young man to that? Do you run off and tell the recess duty? Do you go up and hit him in the face? How do you know what faithfulness looks like? Well, that requires wisdom. How big is the kid? And how big are you? Because oftentimes we want it straight and clean. Just tell me, what do I do in every situation? Well, sometimes it would not be a wise thing to go and start hitting on him. Not because of what he's going to do to you, but because it's just ineffective. It's not going to get the job done. You're not going to be protecting anyone. And so students need to start learning these things. Boys need to start looking and saying, all right, how bad is this? Is this the sort of thing that I should just go talk to the recess teacher and say, you know, I thought you might want to know that this is going on? Or is this the sort of thing where I know that kid and I need to say, hey, look, you need to knock it off. Mr. Whitling doesn't want us doing that here at the recess. But it's the sort of thing where they need to be able to understand and distinguish what wisdom looks like in a particular situation. And something that I've learned from Doug Wilson that has been very helpful with our own sons is that raising young men to be young men is messy business sometimes, which means you take the wheat with the chaff. So if you've got a son, you know, we've got a steep driveway next to our house that's graveled, my son Josiah, my oldest, has a little mountain bike. One time he started at the top of the gravel hill and started going down the gravel hill and got a good head of speed and was just barreling by the house, and my wife Tora was at the garage, you know, watching him, and he went by and said, "Hi, Mom!" "Look, Mom!" And I'm like, no hand, and you know, Tora thinks, "Oh." And he started reeling down the driveway, lost control, buckled the bike and body were rolling in the gravel, and got up, and there's gravel in his gums and gravel on his forearms and in his knees, and he comes up less cheerfully than he went down. And at that point, Mom says, "I just can't deal with this, Matt." And she goes inside, you know. I said, that's fine. Because I'm the one that let him go down the hill initially. and you just have to, this is part of the game. You know, and he comes walking up. And the temptation is, you know, for many moms especially, the temptation is to say, "That was stupid. You don't, why even drive down that hill? There's a nice flat area out front. Ride your bike back and forth on the sidewalk like a normal person." But as a father, you need to sit down and say, "Look, son," and he's there, he's band-aids everywhere, he's kind of looking at you, and you say, "Son, I want you to know that what you did was brave. It took guts. You know, you went down that hill, and it was steep, and it was loose, and it was rough. And I'm pleased that you're not a chicken. I don't want you to be a wimp, and you weren't. And when you hit the gravel at the end, you were brave. And I'm pleased with that. But you know, that part about no hands..." You know, and he's already thinking, "I know." Say, "That was kind of stupid, huh?" Yeah. But that's the sort of thing that needs to be weeded out. Because in masculine blunders, there are blunders. And it's tempting to unload on them for the whole thing. But you want to say, all right, is this the sort of thing a leader would do? Is he being brave? Is he taking initiative? Is he running out there, not being a wimp, not being a chicken, and then had a crash at the end? Is there something that we can encourage him in, and then something to say, look, let's wisen up a little bit so that we don't fall like this next time? And so weeding things out are very important, taking the wheat with the chaff. Another example of this sort of thing is out at recess, and recess is a wonderful thing. You know, there are many teachers and parents who think school would be great if there just wasn't recess. Because recess is this unstructured time. And I think one of the greatest blessings of school is recess. Because of all the issues that come up, and because of all the required training that is needed at home, you know, every night when the kids come home, you debrief, you talk to them about what happened at school today and how do you respond in this sort of situation. Kids have to live in community a little bit. It's 15 minutes. But they're up on the gravel playing around. And that's really, I think, where the most education sometimes takes place, is how do you love your brother and sister in Christ out on the swings? So girls, when girls are out on the recess, they need to know how to treat brothers and how to respond to brothers when they're not treating the girls like sisters. What does a girl do when a young man doesn't treat her the way that he ought to out at recess? And a few years ago, we had a third or fourth grade girl walk out onto the playground. She was walking along and minding her own business, heading somewhere toward the swings. Young man came up behind her, gave her a pinch. She turned around and knocked him. Just hit him hard. And he was hit and then ran straight in beeline to go tell. Right? One of these nice boys at school, acting like his father, and ran to go tell on the girl for hitting him, straight to the recess duty, you know, crying. She hit him well. And went to tell, office visit. She went down for an office visit and said, you know, my dad told me that if a boy ever did that to me, that I should turn around and hit him hard. And as an administration, as a school, what do you do then? Pat her on the back and say, amen. Well done. And then you start looking for ribbons and trophies. And because this is the sort of thing, that's exactly what she should have done. Knock that boy right in the teeth. Teach him not to do that. And the only thing that would have been better is if her brother would have done it right before she did. Okay, just boom and lay him right out. But we need to be willing to have that sort of fight. You know, if you want to call that a fight, that's the sort of fight that I welcome with open arms. I would love to see more and more of that sort of thing at Logos School. And then you call the parents that night and say, you know what? Just wanted to commend you on the behavior of your daughter today in our school. She's right on track. On the other side of things, there are times when young ladies have heard how young men should treat them. You know, we want the boys opening doors for the girls. We want the young men lining up in the back of the line. We want the girls in the front of the line. We want to defer to the ladies whenever we can. But there's something that girls need to understand is not to be snooty if it doesn't happen. Okay? So you don't want your girls going out into the world and they're in the mall and there's some boy walking in front of her and he opens the door and clank, it slams right in front of her. You don't want her throwing a little tantrum because the boy didn't hold the door for me. He needs to be gracious and kind and realize that's not the sort of guy that she wants to hang around with very much. But she can open the door for herself and go right on through. So you don't want your girls so trained that they think, well, everybody owes me this service. And if I don't get it, I'm unhappy and discontent over it. They shouldn't say a thing. Just move right on through. Now, hatred in teachers and parents. How should we be hating as teachers and parents? I'll say what I've said before. Hatred begins at home. As a teacher, if you go into your classroom and you say, this is great, I'm going to hate the sins in my students this year. Well, that's a good thing. But start by hating the sins in yourself, in front of your students first. And teach them how it's done. There was a time this year in sixth grade when we were having a great classroom discussion. It was very interesting. We were all engaged in it. I think it started off in history or Bible. I kind of forget what it was. But I had a young man who stood up and made a comment, and I kind of forget what he said. But it was the sort of thing that I thought, oh, please. You know, he was putting himself forward as though he was the savior of the situation, and he was the least likely of anybody in the class to do what he was saying he would do under those circumstances. And I made fun of him. Just plain old. It was brief. It was short. And I said something that I shouldn't have. And as soon as I was done, I thought, stupid move. You know, it's ungracious, unkind, unloving, wrong thing to do for a teacher. But what do? Don't wait. And you stop the class and say, look, you guys, what I just said to Matthias, that was rude. Matthias, please forgive me. And if you said it in front of the class, you've got to confess it in front of the class. They've got to see you make it right. And yeah, you've got to eat your pride. But that's part of what confessing sin involves. And so, yeah, start hating sin and start with yourself. Start in class in front of your students. Another note for teachers and parents, especially in a school, don't let your students be disrespectful of their parents. Don't let your students be disrespectful of any teacher, of the administration, or of the school. You should be very busy about loving the school, being thankful for the blessings of the teachers there, respecting the students' parents in front of them. They should see you as one of their parents' greatest advocates in the classroom. You should never be undermining anything, you know, the teaching that's going on at home, how involved their parents are in their lives, any of these things. They should see you as just someone who is delighted, thankful, and respectful of what we're about as a school. And this applies to things, I think, things like thesis papers. As your school grows and you get a secondary and you have your high school kids do thesis presentations, there are some thesis presentations, I believe, which are at their core disrespectful to the school. And so if you had a young man who wanted to write a thesis presentation about how classical Christian education was inferior to a technical education, and he had spent years and years, and his parents had spent thousands and thousands of dollars on putting him through your school, I think you should say, son, that's an interesting topic, but it's not for you, not now. And a very easy rule of thumb for this sort of thing is, bring it home and think about the context of the home. If you had homeschooled for all these years, and your son was in 12th grade, would you as a father let him write a paper about the poor job that his mother did bringing him up? You know, here's a thesis presentation about why mom did a sorry job teaching me math for the past 12 years. Talk about a deep-seated disrespect for those things which he should be most thankful for. Do not allow that sort of thing to go on in your school. And then hatred in administrators. Administrators should be haters just like the rest of faithful Christians in our schools. The first thing which you should hate is gossip about your teachers. And this is gossip from parents, from students, from other teachers, or from you. Do not talk about your teachers to anybody else in such a way that if it got back around to your teacher, you would be put out because they found out about it. You ought to speak well of your staff. And if there's a problem, your teacher should know about it. You need to talk to that teacher about the issue graciously, kindly, and honestly. And then if you have to report to your superintendent or report to your board on what's going on, you should say those sorts of things that you've already told the teacher. The teacher should be aware of what's going on. They should not be concerned about how you're talking about them behind their back. And when it comes to parents, we had a student teacher last year who was just wonderful. And we had one parent who was not pleased by the student teacher that we had because she was tough. She was a great disciplinarian. And she was rigorous when it came to academics. But I had a mom one time stop me in the hallway. It was after school. Kids were flooding in. And our hallway at about 3:07, our hallway is just a zoo. You know, we've got 12th graders walking by, and we've got first graders walking underneath. And we, Mr. Spencer's on one end of the hallway, and I'm down on the other end of the hallway, you know, looking through the masses, but you can hardly make it through the hallway at certain times. I had a mom stop me in the hallway in the midst of the hubbub and start talking to me about this student teacher that we had, and about, she said something like, "Well, I sure hope she's not considering education as a career." I thought, well, no, I'm sure she's not. That's why she's here student teaching. Because she really, she doesn't seem to have love for the students. In certain ways, just kind of went on and on. And I said, "Look, have you talked to her about this?" And she said, "Well, I haven't got around to it yet, but I just wanted to let you know because I thought it was my duty to make sure I communicate." I said, no. This is gossip. If you have a problem, we have a certain way to deal with these sorts of things. We have a grievance policy at the school. You need to go and talk to her first. And if you're not pleased with how that goes, then you may come and talk to me." She said, "Well, I know, I didn't really think it was that big of a deal, and I just wanted to let you know that I was not happy about it." I said, "Look, you need to stop. You need to go talk to her now." And she finally understood what I was trying to encourage her to do. But sometimes there will be people, there will be moms, who need to hear very clearly from you, "Shut up." Right? And you should be gracious, and you should be kind, but you should not budge one bit. No, no, no. You go back and talk to them. And this should just be normal life for us. And then last encouragement before we go. Again, there are different types of us here. There are those of us who think that we are good haters. And there are those of us who never really think about it, you know, and become offended at this sort of a talk. If you think you're a really good hater, beware. Beware if you think you have this down, and if you think this loads your pockets with ammunition to go and do more of what you've been doing in the past. Because I would really strongly urge you to begin this at home. If you are a good hater, good. Start with your own sins. And then, when God gives you the grace to see, and those beams are out of your eyeballs, then look around in full Christian charity and love for your brothers, love for your sisters in Christ, and then ask God, "Teach me to be like you." Because God loves perfectly, and God hates perfectly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are just a bunch of children. And you've adopted us as your children. And we're amazed by this. Father, we are immature. We think we understand something and then we misapply it, or we find out that we had it completely backwards. And Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to understand you. We want to know what our Father is like. So please forgive us for our idolatry, in the way that we substitute in and out attributes of you according to the way we want you to be and sound and act. Please help us to see you the way that you are, and then make us to follow hard after you as we seek to imitate the one that we love and respect and fear. And we pray that you would do these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.